Well, welcome to study two of Bible Basics. We're going to be talking this evening about the Holy Spirit, and we mentioned in the first study that God is not a Trinity, that is not a biblical idea, and I want to therefore talk about the Holy Spirit. And just to outline our conclusions before we give the evidence, we're going to be suggesting that the Holy Spirit is the personality, the power, the breath, the breathing, the essence of God, and is not a separate person, but is in fact, the power and the personality, the almost the character, if you like, the essence of God. And so the idea that the Holy Spirit is a person, actually a God, in its own right, or his own right, we believe is not really taught in the Bible at all. And we mentioned at the end of the last study how this idea of a trinity of three in one came into Christianity from outside of it, when Christianity and paganism had a kind of a merger in Europe in the 4th century, and maybe in the 3rd century as well. And so, what is the Holy Spirit? Of course, this is a really widely asked question, because, of course, the Holy Spirit is a major theme in the Bible. This phrase crops up so many times. And so, I'd like to just have a go at defining this word Spirit as it occurs in the Bible. And it's a difficult job to do that, because it's a very elastic kind of term. The Hebrew word, ruach, that's translated Spirit, really means a wind or a breathing. And so the Spirit of God is the breath of God in that sense. And yet, very often, it is translated power, or it's used in the sense of the power of God. And yet it's somehow more than what I would call naked power. It expresses the idea of the thought, the idea that was there with God, that was then expressed in practice. That's why we read phrases like the power of the Spirit of God in Romans 15 verse 19, that the Spirit of God does not just equal power. It is the power of God in action that is reflective of his mind, of his essence, of his essential being. All our actions, I suppose you could say, are rooted in a thought. We see a banana going spare in the kitchen. We think, I'm hungry. We reach out our hand. We peel it. We eat it. There's a sort of a reflection there in the power of our arm and our mouth and actions of our thought, of our being, of what we're thinking at that time. And God says in Isaiah, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purpose, so shall it stand. In other words, what God thinks he actually eventually does. So we're told right in the second verse of the Bible, in Genesis 1, that the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters, and God said, let there be light. And straight away, you see a connection there between the thought of God, the idea of God in creation, and his Spirit and his Word. And Job comments, Job 26 verse 13, by his Spirit he created the heavens. His hand has formed the stars. And so the Spirit of God is likened there to the hand of God. In other words, to the action of God. Psalm 33 verse 6 gives us an interesting parallel there. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. So then the Spirit of God is sort of paralleled in those passages with his breath, his word, his finger, his hand. And so the Spirit of God is how God operates. It's how he achieves things, if you like. But as I say, it's a reflection of his thought. He's not acting, as it were, thoughtlessly. So then the Spirit of God is the power of God, but it is somehow more than that. Let me just read to you from Psalm 139, which is a beautiful psalm. You know my sitting down and my standing up. You understand my thought far off. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your right hand shall hold me. So the Spirit of God, in that sense, is everywhere. The power of God, the essence of God. And we keep talking about how doctrine has meaning in practice. Well, we all struggle on some level with loneliness, even in the midst of a crowd, in the midst of a life that's filled with functional relationships, let alone a life that is not filled with those things. That is that sort of existential loneliness, that it's I alone, me, myself, and I. And yet, you know, David obviously went through that, and yet the Spirit of God, the essence of God, who he essentially is everywhere. So we feel that we're in a situation where there is no grace, there is no love, there is no kindness, there is no action of the right over the wrong, that everything seems to be in the hands of randomness and chance and evil and wickedness and indifference. Where shall I go from your Spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? God is present everywhere. And so God says, Jeremiah 23, verse 24, "Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do not I fill heaven and earth?" How does he fill heaven and earth? Well, it is by this Spirit, by this breathing, this essence of God, this power of God. Now, we also have a Spirit. We have a thoughts, mind, that turn into action. And so, Proverbs 23, verse 7, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." There's a difficult verse in John 4, verse 24, where the Lord Jesus says that we must worship the Father in spirit and in truth, because God is spirit. Now, I don't think that that means God is not personal. We talked about that in the last study. But it seems to me that what it's saying is that, what Jesus is saying, is that God is his, you know, this essence of God, these characteristics of God, these principles that God upholds, and he's totally identified with them. There's a congruence, if you like, between who he actually is in his heart and what he actually does, and that's sadly lacking in an awful lot of human behavior with all this posturing and posing that there is. But then we come to Holy Spirit. And again, this is difficult, but the word holy, the Hebrew and Greek words that are translated holy, don't only mean sort of very righteous. I mean, that there is that idea in holiness, but specifically, the idea is something that is set apart. And so, when God wants to do something, if you like, part of his power, this essence of him, is set apart to do that. You remember when Jesus was born, or rather was conceived, the angel came to Mary and said, Luke 1:35, "The Holy Spirit shall come upon you, Mary, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you." So the Holy Spirit was put in parallel with the power of the highest. And just stop there for a bit. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. Now, if God is the highest, he has no equal. The idea that there's Holy Spirit sitting up there in heaven and Jesus sitting up there in heaven and God the Father and the three of them are kind of all on the same square and the same level, they're all God and that not one of them is greater or lesser than the other, I'm sorry, but that idea seems to me to be torpedoed really by the power of the highest. The Holy Spirit is the power of the highest. That is God. Paul says to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 5, he says, our gospel, our preaching of the gospel, came to you in power and in the Holy Spirit. God gave the Holy Spirit, or through Jesus he gave the Holy Spirit to the disciples, and that was described as them being clothed with power from on high. So to be clothed with the Holy Spirit was to be clothed with power. The promise of the Holy Spirit, Acts 1 verse 5, is the same as this power from on high. That's Luke 24 verse 49. So that all the time there's this parallel between Holy Spirit and power. Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit and with power, Acts 10:38. Paul says that his speech and his preaching was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 4. So then, the Spirit of God is the power of God, but as I've said, the Spirit also means the breathing, the thinking, the essence. Yeah, we talk about the spirit of a person, the spirit of the party, the spirit of a family, the spirit of a company, a workplace, or whatever. And it doesn't just mean that the power, does it? It means the atmosphere, the attitude, the thinking. When we come to think about the Bible itself, we're told that the Bible was written by inspiration. That word is from 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 to 17, and I'll read you that passage. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "From a child you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is useful for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete." So, inspiration, breathing into, inspiring, inspiriting. That's the idea. And I think Paul is saying to Timothy, look, you've known the Scriptures from a kid, but don't forget the wonder of it all, that those Scriptures are inspirited by God. That means that the Bible, of course it is a book, but it's not a book like any other book that we might pick up and read. Yes, it's black print on white paper, but it's more than that. And this is the unique thing about the Bible, that this book, this black print on white paper, is a reflection of the actual breathing of God into the people who wrote it. Peter has something to say about the nature of the Bible, or the Scriptures, as he calls it. 2 Peter 1, from 19 to 21. He says that we should pay attention to the words of the prophets. And he says, above all, you must understand, in other words, he's saying, this is vital, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So then, those guys who wrote the Bible, you know, any example you like, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Paul, Peter, the Gospel writers, they were inspired. Now, there's obviously a human element in inspiration. When Paul sat down to write to the Corinthians, well, he was writing a letter to the Corinthians. And yet, it wasn't just him doing that. Like, I might sit down and dash off an email to you. There was something beyond that. There was the Spirit, or the breathing of God, in him. And this is why the Bible, although of course it was written by men, is not simply the word of men, it is the word of God. And yet, somehow, God's breathing into those men, and carrying them along, as Peter says, resulted in that word being not simply their word, but the word of God. And there's an odd theme in the Bible that a lot of people who were inspired by God were actually very reluctant to speak that word. You can see all this up on the website, but I'll just run through the list. Moses, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Jonah, Paul, Timothy, Balaam. These people were all inspired by God to speak or to write God's word, and yet they didn't want to. In fact, Jeremiah even sort of went on strike at one stage, and he says, I am not going to do this. But then he said, I felt God's word in me as a fire in my bones, and I couldn't stop. I had no option. I had to. And yet, on the other hand, these men were speaking as men, and yet it was not just them speaking as men. So I'm sorry if I can't quite put it over. They were not mere fax machines. They had their input, and yet the result was that what they spoke was, as Peter says, not simply their private interpretation, their private view, it was the Word of God. And that's why, again, Peter says, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 9 to 12, he says that those writers of the Bible wrote things that they didn't actually understand. In fact, he says it was revealed to them that what they were writing was not actually for them, it was for us of later generations. And so, when you come to the way in which the Bible writers talk about earlier scripture, it's interesting how they talk about it. Acts chapter 1, verse 16, Peter makes a quotation from the Psalms. He says, "The Holy Spirit by the mouth of David spoke." Acts 1:16. Or Paul, Acts 28, verse 25, he's talking about Isaiah. He says, "Well did the Holy Spirit speak by Isaiah." Or again, Acts 4:25, Peter again, "God, by the Holy Spirit, by the mouth of our father David, said." So God was working through these people who wrote the Bible. And there's a parallel, as we've tried to draw, between the Spirit of God and His Word. That's why in John 3, that well-known passage talking about the need to be reborn, to be born again, a much abused term, but all the same, it's a wonderful experience. We're born again by the Spirit. And yet, 1 Peter 1:23, we are born again by the Word of God. Zechariah 7, verse 12, the words which the Lord has sent in His Spirit by the prophets. Proverbs 1:23, I will pour out my Spirit unto you, I will make known my words unto you. Time and again, these terms, the Word and the Spirit, are in parallel. My Spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, Isaiah 59:21, I will put my Spirit within you, I will put my law, or my word, in their hearts. And so, when we're reading the Bible, and when these words of God start to affect us, this is the working of the Spirit of God. That's the power of this book that appears to be black print on white paper, or text on a computer screen, or however you read it. Luke 1, verse 37, no word of God shall be void of power or spirit. No word of God is empty of power. Now, we live in a world where words are extremely cheap, and where words in that sense don't seem to mean much. People can, you know, write emails, have their blogs on the internet, talk words, and yet there's not necessarily any power in them, and we get used to skim reading. We skim read conversations. We take out what we think's important, because we know that human words are cheap. You know, you get an email, you skim read it, oh, what's the bottom line? Oh, okay, right. You read a book, you skim read. And that's understandable, because there's so much garbage in all our human words. When you come to the Bible, it's not like that. You know, you read a novel, and yeah, you skim read, and you get the idea, you get the characterization, you get the setup. Oh, that's fair enough. But the Bible's not like that. No word of God is empty of power or spirit. Now, what we're saying is that the Bible has got to be taken seriously. And of course, there's people who would say, well, you know, that's just fundamentalism. That's just, you know, old time taking it all literally. Now, I don't think that that's the same at all. To say that the Bible is the Word of God is not in that sense to interpret it literally. That's just two different things. All the way through the Bible, we're being told, take God's Word literally. Take God's Word seriously, because it is really the breathing of God. Can you imagine God Himself breathing? That's what He's doing in the words of the Bible. So then, what does this mean for us? It inevitably affects our whole our whole attitude to that book. In fact, our attitude to the Bible is determined really by our view of inspiration. If it's just a bunch of Hebrew myths and vague recollections of Jesus that may or may not be correct, then yeah, why bother? Exactly. And yet all I can say is, taste and see that the Lord is good. Read it, study it systematically, and I believe you will sense that. And of course, we start to see the importance of obedience, that we can't be passive to the words of the Bible, that this is God breathing to us. And also, I think we can start to feel God talking through those words to us. I'll give you an example. When Jesus is in the wilderness and he's tempted, he answers every temptation by quoting from the Bible. He was there in the wilderness for 40 days, and then these temptations came to him. And he quotes three times, because he had three temptations. And each time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. And each time he quotes in a context of Israel, who had been 40 years, also in a wilderness, also being tempted. It's like when the tempter comes to him and says, make this stone bread, he zaps back with a quotation from Deuteronomy, but man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. What's his context? Well, he's not just picking words out of the ether, he's quoting in context. Why? Because there were Israel 40 years, as he'd been 40 days, also in a wilderness, also tempted, and they had a problem with feeling hungry, and God gave them manna and said, this is so that you will know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every one of my words. And so, as we read scripture, and I think this comes as you get more familiar with it, you start to sense that God is speaking to you directly, and speaking directly to the issues that are going on in your life. And that is the great importance, I think, of systematic daily Bible reading, whether you feel like it or whether you don't. Not just picking a Bible up and reading some chapters or verses now and again, but actually systematically reading. One of the few things that I took from my upbringing was the use of a little thing called the Bible Companion, and it's a sort of a plan for the reading of the Bible. There's a few chapters every day, and you read the New Testament twice and the Old Testament once. And it was actually developed, worked out by a 14-year-old kid called Robert Roberts up in Scotland, way back in the 19th century. And I've always used that, and I've seen a lot of other people using it. And there's a few thousand people worldwide using that reading plan every day. And that in itself creates a certain bond between us and other believers. What I'm saying is, whether you want to use that or not, and send me an email, info@carelinks.net, and we'll get one in the mail to you, or we'll show you where you can get it off the website. The advantage of that, as I say, this systematic habit of reading the Bible daily, is that we don't just read the bits that we want to. We actually consider the whole Word of God, the whole breadth of His self-revelation. And you start to get a sense of God speaking to you. I mean, for example, in that plan, you read the book of Psalms in the month of the months of January and February. And I don't know why, but there always seems to be something going on in my life that those Psalms speak to. And there's another chapter, Luke 12, where Jesus is talking about materialism. And I just noticed that the two times in the year on that plan that Luke 12 comes up, I seem to be tempted by materialism. Now, maybe it's just me, I don't know, but what I'm saying is, read the Bible daily and systematically. And this is all part of our relationship with God, that we talk to God in our prayers, but it's not a monologue, it's not a one-way dialogue shouting words into the darkness. God answers. God talks back to us not just answers by giving you requests, but he's in dialogue with us. But how is that to be so? It is through the Bible. And it is, that's why I say it's through really daily reflection upon the Bible. We are also told to speak, Peter says, as oracles of God. That's a funny phrase, but I think what it's what Peter's getting at is, in the same way as God's word has power, so also our words should be reflections of what we really think, reflections of our spirit. And yet, you know, there's thousands of new books. I understand over 50,000 new books are published every year alone. We're hearing words, words, words. One of the results of this internet revolution is that we're very much dealing with words, with written words, with written communication. And as I say, you get to the point where inevitably you end up just skim reading and not taking words seriously. And that's why when we come to the Bible, we really do have to have a totally sort of different attitude. You might have heard of the journalist Malcolm Muggeridge, and he looked back on his lifetime as a journalist, and he wrote a sort of autobiography called Chronicles of Wasted Time. And I'll just read a bit from it. He says, "It's painful to me now to reflect the ease with which I got into the way of using non-language, these drooling non-sentences conveying non-thoughts, propounding non-fears and offering non-hopes." And that's really what we're into. Language is losing its meaning. It's a non-language, as Muggeridge calls it. Non-sentences conveying non-thoughts. I do like the way he put that. And yet the Word of God is so different. We've got to be sensitive to His words in a way that maybe we've grown to be used to not being sensitive to human words. So then, God's Word has got to become the only authority in our lives. And again, we're not good at accepting authority. We would rather somehow be independent, to make up our own design of religion. I remember, I was probably 15, 20 years ago, doing cover teaching, like covering for sick teachers and stuff, in a London comprehensive school. And I had a cover for this religious education teacher, and I taught these kids, or tried to teach them the syllabus. And one of the things I had to do was to make up their design of religion, their religion that they would like. And it just struck me that actually that's not a sort of a teenager high school exercise. That's pretty well what everybody's doing. They pick and choose what they want, and there's no sense of submitting to an authority that, if you like, is imposed upon you, or that you allow to be imposed upon you. And yet the Bible has got to be that final authority. Now, of course, a lot of Christian groups will say, yeah, I agree with you. But I'll give you a few examples of where actually the Bible is not the final authority in a lot of very popular Christian groups. Take the Jehovah's Witnesses. Yeah, Bible's a final authority. Oh, yeah. But then, oh, yeah, there's the Watchtower. This is written by 144,000. This is the latest revelation from God. Better read it every month to just make sure you didn't miss out on something. In other words, the Bible's not the last authority. There's actually something else. You take Pentecostals or the evangelical movement that have this idea of direct revelation from God by the Holy Spirit. So you may say, yeah, but look, the Bible says this. The Holy Spirit revealed to me so-and-so. Well, those two things should be congruent with each other, what the Bible says and what God reveals to you. That's just one and the same thing. You take the Catholic Church. Sure, the Bible's good, but the bottom line is the Pope. When he speaks ex cathedra, that is to be taken as the inspired word of God. And if the popes happen over the centuries to change their mind on something like, you know, we should persecute the Jews, or, oh, whoops, no, we shouldn't, no, we made a mistake. Well, you know, where is the basis of authority? We've got our friends the Mormons. Yeah, Bible's fine. Book of Mormon also. So it's not the only authority. Now then, in the last part of this talk, I want to talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, because this is a subject which has attracted a lot of attention. People claiming to, you know, pull rabbits out of hats and pull all sorts of things down their sleeve, and miracles and speaking in tongues, all this kind of stuff. And you don't know how I hate being in any sense really critical of anybody else's faith. And let me put it this way. I wish to put to you what I understand to be Bible teaching on this matter. And yes, it does contradict with what a lot of people are claiming. But I don't have any relish in pointing that out. Okay, so we've said that the Holy Spirit is the power of God, and the word holy really means a set apart for something specific. There are times when God has, if you like, delegated his power into the hands of individuals. And he has given gifts of the Holy Spirit to people. But I want to say that he gave those gifts to do specific things, or holy things, if you like, at specific times. So Israel were told to make a tabernacle. It was like an elaborate sort of tent in which the altar and all the items they needed for worship, etc., could be kept. We're told in Exodus 28 that God gave the Spirit to certain men so that they might be able to do that job. Bezaleel, we're told, Exodus 31, verses 3 to 5, he was filled with the Spirit of God so that he could work in gold, cutting of stones, and in all kind of workmanship. Now, that means he was given these gifts, he did the job, and that was it. Then, a bit later on in Bible history, there were the judges, and they were given power. This is before Israel had kings. They were given power by God to do certain things. For example, the Spirit of God came upon Samson, and he killed a lion. That's in Judges 14, 5 and 6. Then the Spirit of God came upon him again, and he killed 30 men. And then they tied him up, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he burst apart those cords. Now, he didn't have sort of unlimited power, this Holy Spirit power, all the time. It came upon him to achieve specific things at specific times. When you come to the New Testament, don't forget, they had no written New Testament at that time when they started preaching. These men who had followed Jesus converted others, and they went out and baptized others. But as they went over the Mediterranean world spreading the good news of his resurrection, they needed to somehow confirm what they were preaching. And they needed gifts, really, to set up the early church. And that's what happened. We're told in Ephesians 4 that Jesus ascended to heaven, and he gave the gifts of the Spirit unto men for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. And some people, like Paul, had the power to pass on those gifts. He says to the Romans, in chapter 1 of Romans, I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end you, that's the church in Rome, may be established. So then, the Holy Spirit was not given to everybody, and it wasn't given to them all the time, and it seems to have been passed on by the laying on of hands. Those miracles that they did were to confirm the preaching of the gospel. Hebrews 2, verse 4, God bore them witness with signs and wonders and with gifts of the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent the disciples out into the world to preach the gospel, And it says that they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Mark 16, verse 20. So then, these miracles and stuff that they did were to confirm the preaching of the gospel in the first century. There was the gift of prophecy. Now, a prophet is not just someone who foretells the future, but someone who foretells or speaks out God's word, not necessarily prediction. And so, without a written New Testament, of course they needed this gift of prophecy in order to speak God's word to specific situations. And of course, once the New Testament documents were complete, there was no need in that sense for that. We said that the gift of miracles or healing was used to confirm the preaching of the gospel. Now in Acts 3 you've got an example of a lame beggar who was sitting every morning at the temple gate. And then Peter cures him, and the people are amazed and they listen to Peter. So that's an example of that kind of healing going on. And then the Jews get annoyed with all this, and they say amongst themselves, well, what should we do? And in Acts 4, it says that they got together and they said that a notable miracle has been done we cannot deny, but we've got to stop this heresy spreading of Christianity. Acts 4, verse 16. So even the enemies of Christianity admitted, quote, indeed a notable miracle has been done. Even the enemies of Jesus said, this man does many miracles. John 11, verse 47. The enemies of the apostles, when they heard them speaking in tongues or other languages, were amazed. The people who saw the miracles of Jesus said, we never saw it like this. Mark 2 verse 12, as if they'd seen plenty of, you know, quack miracles going on, but they said, no, this is something altogether different. Now, I hate to make this point, but I suppose I really feel I have to, given that we're living in a situation where so many people are claiming to do miracles and claiming they got the power of God to do healings and stuff. Look, those miracles that they did by the Holy Spirit in the first century were accepted as miracles even by utter cynics and their sworn enemies. And you don't know how, I really don't like to say this, but it is really so that I would like to believe that my friends in the Pentecostal and Evangelical movement who claim to do healings and miracles, I would really like to believe them, because they're nice people. I'm not their enemy. I'd love to believe them. But you know, I just don't see it. And I'm a willing believer. And, you know, when I see it, I believe it. But I just don't see it. Maybe the Spirit of gifts will be poured out right before the Lord comes. I don't know. But I certainly don't see them around now. I see crippled people, people with cancer, people, you know, really got major health problems, taken along to these healing crusades in wheelchairs and wheeled away. There was a time when I was really wanting to be persuaded. And I went along to a healing crusade, and they wheeled these poor people in wheelchairs, and I took photos of them. And they didn't want me to take photos. The guys in the church didn't. But I did. And anyway, I took these photos. And of course, these poor people, I could have kissed them, really. I was so, you know, you could cry for them. They went away at the end of it not healed. And they were told, you didn't have enough faith. In fact, if you look on our website, kellings.net, the Bible Basics presentation there, you'll see some of those photos. Those people are sent away, just told, hey, you don't have enough faith. Now look, the miracles that Jesus did on people, and don't forget he said, if you've got the Holy Spirit, greater works than what I have done, you will do. That's what he said. The people that he did miracles on did not have faith. You remember when Peter cut that guy's ear off in the garden of Gethsemane? Jesus, you know, just with a touch, there's a new ear. There's an ear cut off, well, okay, you got a new ear. But a guy didn't believe. The guy was like, what happened to my ear? What do, you nutcase? You just knocked my ear off. That's totally different. Absolutely different. Or when Jesus cures the centurion's servant, when he cures from a distance, there was not faith involved, where the man came to him and said, yeah, my daughter is sick, she's in another town. He said, okay, she's healed. Well, of course, with the raising of the dead, you know, Jairus' daughter, the girl was dead. She wasn't there believing, hoping against hope Jesus might cure her. She was dead. And Jesus comes and raises the dead. Now, that's a miracle. That's healing. That's the Holy Spirit gifts of healing in action. Now, on our website, you'll see some transcripts of some debates between myself and people who claim to have done miracles. And I can only invite you to read them and see if you think that what they say, and the debates aren't edited, they say, give all the best evidence they think they have. I just leave you to decide. Now, tongues. Jesus told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And these guys had not even finished school. When the Jews heard them speak, Acts 4, they said, they're uneducated, agrammatos, and ignorant men. These fellows, you know, are uneducated. They can't even get the grammar right in their own language. So how were they to go into all the world? When you read Acts 2, you've got this picture of Day of Pentecost, and there's people from all over the Mediterranean world there in Jerusalem for the feast. And they start speaking in tongues. The apostles. They start speaking in tongues. And some Bible versions say they start speaking in foreign languages. That's what a tongue was. Speaking in a foreign language. And everybody was amazed. They said, these people are speaking in our language perfectly. So the gift of tongues was the gift of languages. Now, I have never, ever, in a lifetime of missionary experience and knowing and living in the mission field in all sorts of different countries, particularly in Eastern Europe, I have never seen someone who claims to have the Holy Spirit gifts have the gift of languages. They've all got to struggle with their verbs and their vocabulary and their pronunciation. I remember, again, late at night, seem to have all my doctrinal debates late at night. I happened to be staying in an apartment in southern Russia, and I was having this debate, really, with a very sincere Pentecostal missionary. And it was his apartment, and he had some books there. And he had 501 Irregular Russian Verbs. It's a book called 501 Irregular Russian Verbs. I said, are you reading this? Sure. He said, hi, terrible. I said, yeah. But you got a gift of tongues, right? Sure. I said, yeah, I'm sorry, Acts 2, they were preaching in foreign languages, weren't they? Wasn't that the gift of tongues? If they'd have stood up there and, you know, mumbo-jumboed away for a couple of hours, people would have just got bored and walked out. But people were just gobsmacked that, like, what? You're speaking in my language, and you're obviously not an educated fella, and you're speaking in my language. That's incredible. There's a lot more about this on our website, and if you have a particular issue with this, I suggest you have a look through it. Paul gives some fairly clear guidelines in 1 Corinthians 14, or commands, really, about how the gift of tongues should be used. For example, he says, only one person should speak in a tongue at any one time. And yet, pretty obviously, that doesn't happen. You walk in a Pentecostal meeting, everyone's... I don't like to be disrespectful, but everybody is talking in this... I don't know a polite way to call it, but unintelligible sounds all at once. Paul says, no, if you've got the gift of tongues, only one person should speak at once. That's understandable. Если, например, я начинал бы говорить на русском, я считаю, что было бы абсолютно странно для вас, что вот вы будете вот там вообще сидеть, слышать, абсолютно ничего не понимая. И было бы абсолютно бесполезная, злая пустота. That was, I speak in Russian as well as English. That was me speaking in Russian. And what's the point if I talk like that? For hours. And then, what's the point if the guy next to me, and someone starts in Japanese, somebody starts in Chinese, someone is in Polish, somebody is in some African language, and a whole congregation is talking in a different language? It's completely pointless. If I'm talking with a bunch of, Chinese people, and suddenly I start speaking in Chinese, that's relevant. That's what's needed. And that's what happened in the first century. And quite clearly, the references to tongues in the Bible are talking about languages. So then, as I say, I don't like being critical of other people. I really don't. But I have to make this point, because there is a true Christianity, and I believe there is a misguided, deformed version of Christianity around. And if we're going to follow what the Bible says, we've got to be careful that we don't get pulled in by that. We've got to be really careful that we are really hearing, as I have said, the breathing and the voice of God Almighty in the Bible. And that we're not just going along to a church because we like the singing, or because our granny goes there, or because there's good Sunday school stuff for the kids and all that, but that we are serious about what we believe. Because the Bible is the Word of God, and that has got to be the ultimate authority and touchstone in human life. Thank you.